To the book of Colossians, chapter 4. I think most of us have heard or realized that repetition certainly aids remembering, or repetition aids learning. So let's just review a moment about the book of Colossians. The theme of the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. All of us need to make Christ preeminent in our life, to lift Him up and exalt Him. And that's what this book is about. God used Paul to put that front and center for the church at Colossae and down through time. So it's about the preeminence of Christ. And we've kind of outlined it this way. We say the preeminence of Christ is declared in chapter 1, it's defended in chapter 2, and then it's demonstrated in chapters 3 and 4. So when we say it's declared, he talks about some specific things about Christ's preeminence in chapter 1. We see that Christ was preeminent in the creation of the world. It was Christ who created the world. That's what he writes about there. So Christ was preeminent in the creation of the world, in the redemption of sinners, and then in the administration of the church. So that's what he covers in chapter 1. Christ is front and center in those three areas. And then in chapter 2, Christ's preeminence is defended, because there are some things that had creeped into the church there at Colossae that were given time and given influence in the church. And so Paul is writing in that chapter to correct some things. And he says Christ is better than legalism. And that, of course, came from the Jews. They were from a legalistic mindset. And so he contrasted living for Christ with legalism. Christ is better than legalism. Christ is better than mysticism, that idea that you can't really know the truth and ecstatic experiences. And then the third thing he says, Christ is better than asceticism. Asceticism, the idea of denying your flesh and really suffering and going through things that somehow propel you into holiness. So he's contrasting in chapter 2 and defending the gospel in Christ's preeminence, saying it's better than legalism, better than mysticism, better than asceticism. Then we come to chapters 3 and 4, where we still are and finishing up now. Christ's preeminence is demonstrated. It gets to the real rubber meets the road section, the real practical section, the application section. And here he shows how Christ should be preeminent in our family. And he talks about husbands and wives and children obeying their parents. So he talks about the family unit and how we demonstrate Christ there. He talks about our worship. Specifically, he talks about music and how music should flow out of a life of worship. Remember, we spent Sunday talking about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms are singing Scripture. Hymns are doctrinally contented songs that teach. They're didactic in nature. And then spiritual songs, literally is the word there, the Greek language is spirit-inspired songs. It's in contrast to hymns. Hymn will stand the test of time. Spiritual songs will capture where the church is, where believers are, and it will resonate with us, but those songs won't stand the test of time. They will come and go, and there are spiritual songs. Gospel song is the way we often refer to them today. Then last week we talked about how Christ can be demonstrated in our work. Masters and servants, or really employers and employees, and how we are to respond and treat one another. And now we come to this next section in chapter 4, verses really 2 through 6. And everything after that, verses 7 all the way to the end of the chapter, Paul is giving some greetings, and we'll probably look at those. But I've entitled verses 2 through 6, Words That Will Impact Eternity. Words that will impact eternity. You know that your words can impact eternity. We think of ourselves as so limited, so finite, but words can impact eternity. We like to believe that a life can change. A life can impact eternity. It can change the world. And that's true. But even our words can have an impact upon eternity. Warren Wiersbe said, "Never underestimate the power of words." All of us have been hurt by words. All of us have been encouraged by words, and a lot of things in between those may be too extreme. But never underestimate the power of words. A judge can say a few words, and a man's life can either be saved or condemned. A doctor can speak a few words, and a patient either rejoices or gives up in despair by those words. It is said that for every printed word in Adolf Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, every printed word, for every word there, 125 people lost their lives in World War II, for every single word. So we realize words are powerful. And that's what comes across in this section of Scripture here, verses 2 through 6. Our text, Colossians 4, 2 through 6, highlights the two, or certainly two of the most important ways we can use our words to have an eternal impact. So that's why I've entitled my message, Words That Will Have an Impact Upon Eternity. And what are those things? Let's read the text again, and I think they'll stand out to you what two aspects of words he's talking about. Starting at verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, or make it clear, is the word there, as I ought to speak. Verse 5 and 6, walk in wisdom to those, or towards those who are outside, to those who are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each or every one. So the two aspects of using our words to impact eternity are found right here. The first thing he talks about is intercession. The second thing he talks about is evangelism. And believe it or not, they really are connected. In intercession, we're speaking to God for men. In evangelism, we're speaking to men for God. So they're very similar. It's just that we're changing who we're speaking to and who we're speaking about. So the first thing he talks about is the importance of using words in intercession. We all know that we can pray without actually saying words, but we think in words. So we're still using words. We can't help but think in words and speak in words. So the first thing he talks about in verses 2 through 4 is intercession, speaking to God for men. And if you're going to take prayer and kind of parse it, divide it up, look at the various aspects of prayer, the type of prayer that the Scriptures hold up as is really the highest form of prayer, communing with God, is going to God in behalf of the souls of men. Going to God in behalf of others. Not necessarily ourselves or physical needs or anything else, but going to God in behalf of people's spiritual needs. Speaking to God for men. Now, I know the two subjects that we're talking about, prayer and evangelism, is going to cause some people almost to shut down mentally. Oh, I've heard messages on prayer, and I know I'm not doing a very good job. Or I've heard many a message on evangelism and witnessing, and I know I don't measure up. I'm not very faithful. But before you shut down or think that I'm trying to launch us on a guilt trip, and I'm not. I'm really not trying to send us on a guilt trip. Just allow the Holy Spirit to breathe into this passage some fresh life and a perspective that maybe you haven't traditionally had, or maybe you really don't have even at this very moment. Now, we know prayer makes a difference. If you believe the Bible, and I'm going to guess that most, if not all of us here today, say, I believe the Bible. You can't read the Bible without saying, God exhorts us to pray. God commands us to pray. God encourages us to pray. God gives us examples in prayer. We know prayer makes a difference. It is important. But the truth is, there's few things that our flesh seems to resist quite like prayer. It's a spiritual work. And we seem to struggle with that. We know that prayer makes a difference, but there are a few things that our flesh resists quite like prayer. In one sense, prayer is so simple that even a little child can be very effective at prayer. Be very effective and heard of God and make a difference. It is so simple, a small child can be effective at prayer. And yet, it can be one of the most difficult disciplines of the Christian life. So, we're saying that up front. We're admitting that. We know that. We probably all, there probably isn't a person in this room that doesn't struggle in relationship to their prayer life as a believer, as a Christian. But note the three things that Paul talks about in verses 2 through 4, these three verses, three aspects of prayer that Paul mentions. I want to point them out to you, encourage you by them. Number one, he says, pray with faithfulness. Or maybe we could say it this way, pray in faithfulness. Notice the phrase, continue. Continue earnestly in prayer. Being vigilant is the phrase I want you to notice. About praying in faithfulness. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Being watchful is the way you could say it, the way you could translate it. Be steadfast. Be watchful. This phrase means be committed to it. Be devoted to it. Don't quit when it comes to this matter of prayer. So he's challenging every one of us. Even though we may fall out of the habit, even though it may not be the pattern of our lives right now, but don't give up on prayer. Don't give up on God and coming to Him in prayer. Be committed to it. Be devoted to it. Don't quit. Sometimes we don't see the answers from God. We don't see any answers from God, we think, in regards to prayer. And we just say, what difference is it making? What good is this? And we kind of end up shoving prayer to the borders of our lives, to the very fringes of our lives. Well, we pray with other people or when we're in certain situations, we pray. But as far as our own life and being a vital aspect of our daily walk with God, it's kind of been shoved to the very fringes of perfunctory prayer. And Paul is exhorting all of us, the Christians at Colossae, the Christians here in Denver, Colorado, two millennium later, he's saying to us, don't allow prayer to be crowded out of your life because prayer is important. Be faithful in prayer. Don't give up. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, pray without ceasing. We all understand that doesn't mean we hold ourselves up in some monastery and give ourselves to 8 or 10 or 12 hours a day of unceasing prayer. That's not what it's saying. It's saying prayer is spontaneous from the heart as well. And so as we go about our daily activity, our daily business, that it should be as natural for us as breathing is. For a committed Christian, prayer is like breathing. We do it almost without thinking. It is just an automatic response. Oh God, I'm going to meet this fellow. Help me to know how to handle this situation. Or Lord, I have a business contact here. You lead me in my business, but lead me in my spiritual responsibility. Or Lord, help in this family situation and my home. Or help me with my children. And we constantly think about prayer. It's just constantly coming through our mind and out of our heart and into the throne room of God. Pray without ceasing. And the idea behind be watchful here, being vigilant, be watchful, is the idea of staying awake. Now, that doesn't mean just falling asleep in prayer. Certainly it means that. We've probably all maybe done that. Falling asleep in prayer. But it's more than that. It's the idea of being alert to God's working. You see, if prayer is just perfunctory, I said my prayer and then I go on throughout my life without really thinking about God until the next time I say my prayers, then we're not really looking for God to work. But if we're praying and we're being vigilant, in other words, we're alert to see how God is at work and what God is doing, and we're anticipating His answer, we're anticipating Him working in the situation that we just brought to Him, if we're alert to that, then we're going to start noticing God at work. We're going to see things that we didn't normally see. And that's what He's exhorting us to see, to in this passage. Be alert to God's working. And obviously, to be vigilant requires energy. And prayer requires energy. Prayer is a spiritual challenge. To pray properly, it requires focus, it requires time, it requires a spiritual energy to be alert in our prayers and not just slip into rote prayers. Now let me maybe illustrate it this way. Let's say we have two watchmen, two soldiers, two sentries. And they're on duty and they've been given their assignment of standing guard. But one is stationed at Arlington Cemetery, the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, and that's where he's stationed. And the other one is doing night duty in Tora Bora, Afghanistan. Now, which one is probably going to be a little bit more vigilant? Which one's going to be a little bit more alert? Which one's going to be watching? Probably the one that realizes he is in danger or he is in a battle, and I better be alert because not only my life is on the edge, but maybe many other lives are in the mix as well. The guy who realizes he is in a battle stays awake, is vigilant, is alert, and prays that way. He realizes he is in a battle. And when we realize I am in a spiritual battle, as I walk through this life, as I go about my daily duty, I am facing spiritual forces that I cannot see that are opposing me and the work of God. If I view life that way, guess what? I'm going to be alert in my prayer. If I dismiss all of the spiritual realm and don't even believe I'm in a spiritual battle or that I can make a difference in this world, I'd probably be very perfunctory at best in my prayer. So he says, pray in faithfulness. He's telling you, he's telling me, he's telling all of us, don't give up in prayer. Yes, you've got prayers that haven't been answered yet, or they haven't been answered the way that you want. But don't throw up your hands in despair. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't say it doesn't make a difference or God doesn't care. Pray in faithfulness, he's telling us. The second thing he tells us in this verse, look again at verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer. Being vigilant, what's the next phrase? In it with thanksgiving. So he says, pray in faithfulness, but he also says, pray in thankfulness or with thankfulness. Pray with thankfulness, with thanksgiving. If all we do in our prayer life is ask God for things, then we're a pretty selfish people. If all we do is ask God for our needs, then we're a pretty narcissistic lot. And that's why he is reminding, and by the way, that's our propensity. We tend to live in a little orbit, a little world that revolves around us, our solar system. And he is causing us to think larger than that and to get into a habit and to set a precedent in our prayer life that we come to God with a thankful spirit and we literally recount and we remember and rejoice over the various blessings that God has sent our way, the various good things that He has done for us. And gratitude changes our attitude towards God and life. Gratitude changes our attitude towards God and life. And some people struggle really because of that very area. They're really not grateful. They haven't developed the gratitude attitude about God and life and what's going on around them. They only see the negative. And they don't count the blessings. They don't enumerate with thanksgiving what God has done for them. And you've heard me say it. In our prayer life, if we did nothing else but take a list and write out and then rehearse orally all the things that we have to be thankful for, it would change our life. It would change our perspective on life. But we tend to rehearse the negative, the dark. We tend to dwell there, the problem solving, what needs to change. Remember Paul and where he is right now when he writes this letter. Paul was in a Roman prison. Paul was writing from a Roman prison as he talks about having a thankful spirit, which only makes this emphasis even more wonderful. Here's a guy in prison, and it's not like the prisons we have today. We all know that. Paul was in prison, and yet he's writing to them about having a thankful spirit, which he himself had. And he talked about that the bonds that have come into my life are for ultimately the glory of God and the furtherance of the Gospels, he said. So Paul was recognizing that God was sovereign, God was in control, and the reason he was in prison, because he had a job that Paul had to do there, both writing letters and reaching people in Caesar's household who were one to Jesus Christ, because Paul was in prison. And how many soldiers that were chained to him, we don't know, that heard the gospel, Paul recognized that God was in control and he rejoiced over that. He was thankful for that. Does that change our perspective about our problems? It certainly will. The third thing he mentions here in verses 2 through 4, pray with faithfulness, pray with thankfulness. Let me read to you the next verses. And I'm saying it this way. Pray for effectiveness. Look what he charges them to do. Meanwhile, while you're praying, pray for us. What does he say? Pray for us that God would open to us a door for the Word of God, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. That's why I'm in prison, he says. Verse 4, that I may make it manifest, or I may make it clear as I ought to speak, that I wouldn't compromise the message, that I would take the message that God has given to me, the gospel message, the truth of the New Testament that Paul was involved in, and that I might make it clear both in letter and by proclamation, that I wouldn't shrink from my task. So he says, I want you to pray for me and pray for my effectiveness in this ministry. Pray for effectiveness in my life, that God may open a door for His Word. All of us are familiar with that phrase, open door. It's a word picture. It's an analogy. And it's used other places in the New Testament. Paul says in Corinthians, he says, there is opened unto me a door, an effectual door. Talking about the opportunity to go into Europe and to proclaim the gospel there. So Paul is talking about an open door. And in the Bible, an open door describes an opportunity or an ability to do God's work. So Paul says, I have an opportunity to do God's work. Or I've been given an ability that God wants me to use to accomplish His work. That's the open door. And that's what he's praying for here. He's asking them to pray for him. That God would open up a door, an opportunity, and give him the ability to minister for the Lord. Now, that's a great way to pray. That's a wonderful way to pray for other people. And you can't help but think, I mean, when I read this passage, I couldn't help but think, here is the Apostle Paul. None of us, certainly I wouldn't, ever want to compare myself to the Apostle Paul. He was a man, we all recognize that, but he was one of the greatest men that ever lived. But here is the Apostle Paul, a great servant of God, and he's saying, I need your prayers. And if Paul needed it, certainly I do. And if I need it, certainly you do. And Paul is saying, I need your prayers that God would open up the door and then God would give me the boldness and God would use me. That's what he's saying. That God may open a door for His Word. If He solicited prayer support, certainly you and I need it. And we should never be ashamed to say to others, pray for me, I need your prayers. We may not feel comfortable asking people for help or assistance. Probably got to get over that, but we probably are embarrassed sometimes that the limitations that sometimes we find ourselves in. But we should never be timid or ashamed or reticent about asking people to pray for us as we face a particular challenge, as we face a particular open door, as we have a health need or a spiritual need or a problem that has come into our life or our family or our business or whatever. We should never feel reticent about asking people to support us in prayer. Paul didn't. We certainly shouldn't. Because we realize, especially when it comes to ministry, when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to eternity, that we're powerless without prayer. What effect can we have in the arm of the flesh? What long-lasting impact can we have by doing things in our own strength? We all realize anything done in the strength of man that hasn't been given to God and anointed by God, it's not going to have a lasting value. So we're powerless without prayer. I appreciated Pastor Hamilton mentioning this morning that Sari and I are going to Singapore. We are. We're leaving tomorrow morning. We leave the house at 5:30 and get on a flight to Seattle, to Tokyo, to Singapore. And we have the opportunity to minister over there in the church, Gospel Light Christian Church, the church where Mike Reddick, our missionary, is out of. It's a large ministry, and they're having a family retreat out on an island. And it sounds like it's tough, I know, but it is getting there is tough. Once we're there, I think we'll acclimate pretty quickly. But I know that I can't be effective unless God blesses and anoints the nine times I speak. I know it will be of little lasting value if I try to share just simple wisdom from last time. No, I want to share the Word of God in every single session. But I want the Holy Spirit to attend those sessions and to use whatever He can from my life and my ministry and the Word of God to impact people there. And that's what Paul is saying. Too often our prayers are very general and vague. Lord, bless the missionaries. I'm not saying God doesn't hear that prayer. But if He does hear that prayer and God does bless the missionaries, how do we even know? There's no way to measure. It's so vague. It's so general. And God wants us to pray specifically, as Paul does here, and as he exhorts them, I should say, to pray specifically so they will be able to know. We can pray for these five or six young people that are scattered from our church, these college young people, some high school young people that are on the foreign mission field, that they'll stay healthy, that they'll have all of their support, they'll be able to return to school, that God will use them, that the language and cultural problems won't get in the way, and they'll be able to present Christ. That they'll know whether or not God wants them to do that vocationally after they graduate from college. We can pray for our church that as we send out invitations, and we're getting ready to send out another 20,000 invitations to our church, that visitors will come and guests will come. When they come, they'll feel at home here and they'll sense the love of God here. They'll hear the gospel here and they'll give their heart to Jesus Christ. We can pray for all kinds of things specifically when in regards to the work of God or people's lives. And that's what he's challenging us to do. Not just, Lord, bless them, but Lord, help them here and help this situation here and be specific so we know if God has answered our prayer. Richard Trench, the great Dublin scholar, said this: prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. That's the way we sometimes think of it. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold on God's willingness. God isn't in heaven with, you know, kind of got His arms folded and kind of tight-fisted and miserly with His riches and His goodness and His grace. That's not the picture of God at all. And we just got to kind of bombard Him and weaken Him and wear Him down. That's not the picture. So prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but it's laying hold of God's willingness. And sometimes that doesn't happen the first time we pray or the second or the third. And that's why He's exhorting us here, be faithful in prayer, be thankful in prayer, and pray effectively, specifically. So our intercession. Intercession is speaking to God for men. Let's look at the second aspect here. Evangelism. Evangelism in verses 5 and 6, speaking to men for God. It says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, or as other versions translate it, towards those who are outsiders. Walk in wisdom to those who are outside, redeeming the time, buying up the time, utilizing the time is the idea. Redeeming the time, let your speech always be with grace, and then secondly, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So what does He tell us about evangelism? Speaking to men in behalf of God. Verse 5 focuses on our walk before the lost world. Verse 6 focuses on how we talk to the lost world. So 5 is kind of the foundation, our walk, our life, our testimony. And verse 6 is our word. So our walk before the lost world and then our talk to this lost world. A Christian's witness involves both his life and his lips. You can't divorce the two. Your life gives you the platform or destroys the opportunity for you to witness for Jesus Christ. So He's saying, walk in wisdom. And that's just kind of a broad, overarching term. He's saying, walk circumspectly, as the New Testament does in other places. Or walk wisely, walk carefully. In other words, your testimony is at stake. How you do your job is either going to give you credibility or destroy your credibility when you try to witness about Jesus. How you treat other people is either going to give you credibility or destroy your credibility when you want to talk to them about your faith in the Lord. So He says, walk in wisdom, and He uses the term outsiders, towards those who are outside. He's referring to those who are outside the faith. Now that's, Paul's not looking down his nose and looking down his glasses at those who are still in their sin. He's just stating the reality that they're outside the body of Christ. They're outside of the faith. And He's saying to us, be aware, realize that most of our time is spent with people who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. And be aware of that. And because they don't know Christ as Savior, maintain a testimony that will give you an opportunity when the Lord gives you that opportunity to bring up Jesus Christ, that you will have instant credibility, that you'll have change in your pocket with these people. Christians have a... You can't read verses 5 and 6 without coming to the conclusion. Christians have a responsibility towards those who have not yet come to faith in Christ. I hope that doesn't, you know, come up against your theology. Because if it does, I hope you'll adapt your theology. But all of us have a responsibility. Yes, ultimately it's God's responsibility, but all of us have a human responsibility to take the gospel to those who are without faith, to those who are the outsider, to those who are condemned in their sin, to those who are dying and going to hell. We have a responsibility. We'd like to forget about it sometimes. We'd like to shirk it at times. We'd like to ignore it, but we have a responsibility. That's why He's telling us to walk properly and then to witness to them. So I see some things from verses 5 and 6. Number one, evangelism requires commitment. Look what He says in verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Evangelism requires commitment. He's telling us a wise and mature Christian will not only be careful to maintain a good testimony before his unsaved acquaintances, that's why he tells us to walk in wisdom, but he will realize he has a limited number of opportunities. He has a limited number of opportunities and a narrow window of time in which to share Jesus Christ. And that probably goes without saying, but that's what this verse is addressing. We have a limited number of opportunities. People pass into our life. We work with them. We live near them. We shop where they shop or whatever the case might be. We have a limited number of opportunities. And those opportunities come and those opportunities go. And he's saying, be cognizant of them. Realize that it takes commitment. We're going to have to say, hey, I'm not going to have this opportunity forever. I'm not going to have kids in my home forever. I'm not going to have these same neighbors by me forever. I'm not going to work with these people forever. And they're lost or they need the gospel. That requires commitment on my part to do something to help them come to Christ. That's what he's telling us. Limited number of opportunities and a narrow window of time to share Christ. And everybody here that is got any years on them will say, man, time's traveling pretty quickly. This narrow window of time is getting to be narrower and narrower and it's passing by pretty quickly. And there's a million things, and there's a million good things that can occupy our time. And he's exhorting us, reminding us that, hey, there are many good things, but it takes commitment to take the gospel to lost people. You have to set some other things aside. Other good things have to be set on the borders of our life. And we have to focus on what is the eternal thing, what is important. Committed Christians maintain a burden for souls. They have a sense of urgency for the lost. Can I say that again? Committed Christians, committed, mature Christians have a burden for souls. And I said it this way, they maintain a burden for soul because that burden, we can set that burden aside and say, I want to forget about this. I want to live my own life. I want to do my own thing. But we maintain a burden for soul. We realize we're passing through this world and we can only affect so many people and we have only so much time. We maintain a burden for souls and have a sense of urgency towards the lost. Let me ask you, is evangelism a commitment for you? You may not be as well trained as you would like to be, or as knowledgeable as you'd like to be, or you think as effective as you'd like to be, but I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you, is it a commitment for you? Because if it's a commitment, God will use you with your limited resources and abilities. No question. Is it a commitment for you? Or do you dismiss it to the Pauls of this world? Evangelism requires commitment. And by the way, look what Paul's asking for. Paul wasn't asking for prison doors to be opened. We would have thought he'd been saying, hey, pray for me that I can get out of jail. This is a bummer here. It's cold, it's damp, it's dark, I don't have that many visitors. Paul wasn't asking for prison doors to be open, but the doors of ministry would be open. Nothing about getting out of prison, but that ministry doors would be open. It was more important to Paul that he was a faithful minister where he was than he was a free man. He wanted to be a faithful minister first. That was more important to him than even being a free man. And Paul was asking for boldness in evangelism, and that was the very thing that got him incarcerated to begin with. He was in jail because of his faith and declaring his faith and how it fomented against the Jews and then the Romans. And the very thing that got him in jail, he's saying, hey, I'm in jail, but God, you'll pray for me that I would have the boldness to keep doing the thing that got me here. That's amazing to me. It's amazing. So evangelism requires commitment. Number two, notice the next phrase. Evangelism requires tactfulness. Now, you might say, I don't see that in the text. And it isn't there, but the idea is certainly there. He says, walk in wisdom to those who are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Notice we are challenged to have evangelistic speech that is both gracious and salty. Gracious and salty. Gracious speech is, if you look it up in a dictionary, it means fitting. It means kind. It means sensitive. Okay, so that's what we think of as, oh, that's the nice side. He says, so be gracious, be sensitive, be kind, be cognizant of who you're talking to. Be gracious and sensitive to them. But also season your evangelistic speech or your speech with salt. And salt was much more than a flavor enhancer in the ancient world. That's not primarily what it was for. I think most of us understand that. We think of salt, well, something you shake on your food to make it taste better and to raise your blood pressure. He says salt. But he's not saying that. Salt was not so much a flavor enhancer in the ancient world. It was a preservative. They didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have freezing. They didn't have freeze-dried stuff. They didn't have any of that. And any meat that wasn't fresh, they had to rub it down with salt and many other things as well, fish, etc. Or it would spoil. It would rot. So salt was a preservative. It stopped the decaying process. That's what they thought of in the ancient world. So he says, yes, befitting, kind, and gracious. But also bring out the salt shaker and stop the corruption. Deal with sin, in other words, in the context of your world. Tell people what their problems are and that the ultimate answer is Jesus Christ. They're going to die. They're going to rot. They're going to decay. They're going to go to hell. And unless you give them the gospel message, they will not be preserved for eternity. That's the idea right here. It stopped the corruption. So from these two phrases, we're instructed to maintain kind of a balance. They're put in juxtaposition beside each other. Here is graciousness and here is saltiness. And he's saying, you got to have both. You got to be kind and understanding and fitting and proper and all of that. But at the same time, don't become so mealy-mouthed that you don't tell people they're on their way to hell. You got to be bold. So there's a graciousness and a boldness, and that requires, why I said, tactfulness. Tactfulness. Look at the third thing I see in this last phrase in verse 6. Evangelism requires wisdom. He says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. That's what he says. Every man. You should be able to explain your hope of heaven, your hope in this life, why your spirit and attitude and thankfulness is so different than the average man. You should be able to explain your hope to each person who observes your consistent life. Remember, he's exhorted them about that. And your gracious words. So you should be ready to be able to explain your faith. So every person is unique, but all people have the same need. The same need is forgiveness. The same need is mercy. The same need is grace. And so every person is unique, and it's going to take some wisdom to take people where they are in life and their station, their background, their education, their personality. Yes, it's going to take some wisdom, but their needs are essentially the same. They need the forgiveness that comes only through Christ. And that takes wisdom. God will give us the wisdom to know how to share with each one. And Peter says it this way. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set the Lord apart. Put Him in His proper place in your heart. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. There is that Greek word where we get our word apologia, apologetics. The defense of the faith. That's that word right here. But always be ready to give a defense to every man who asks you for the reason for the hope that lies within you. And how do you do it? With meekness and fear. So Peter says the same thing that Paul is saying here in Colossians, that you got to be ready to be able to answer people and to give people when the opportunity is right and the wisdom to say, hey, I want to talk to you graciously, but I want to tell you where you're headed and I want to tell you about the gospel and about Jesus Christ. And that's requiring wisdom. So, You can cancel your guilt trip, okay? We're not going to go on it. And you know what? As I've thought about this, and I mean this, I probably haven't understood this until more recently. The key to effective praying and witnessing, and by the way, I don't hold myself up as the archetype of that type of thing. But the key to effective praying and witnessing is not more discipline. That's my default. I just got to be more disciplined. And I'm a pretty structured, disciplined person, probably to a fault. And I thought, I just got to be more disciplined. The key to effective praying and the key to effective witnessing is not being more disciplined. It is a more intimate walk with Jesus Christ. It is a more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Because when I have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, I want to share Him. And when I have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, I want to be with Him. I want to talk to Him about my concern. So it is not, oh, I got to get down on my knees and I got to spend more time. It is not more discipline. It is a more intimate relationship. And then witnessing in prayer is the overflow. It is the result. It just comes out. When that becomes reality, then we will talk to God about people and talk to people about God, and our words will have an impact upon eternity. Would you bow with me? Father, we bow before You realizing